you take your Bibles with me this morning and let's go into the Word of God together. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 in the Red Bibles. It's page 956. 956. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Ocho. Uno. Page 956, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. In 1992, author Gary Chapman wrote a book entitled The Five Love Languages. Have you heard about that? Hopefully most of you have studied it. In his book, he unfolded the idea that each and every person, each and every one of us has a little tank inside of us. It's a love tank. And we have a certain love language that when it's spoken into our tank inside of us, we just go, wow, we just feel so good and we feel thriving and we feel like we're on top of the world. And we just kind of, when that love language is spoken to us, we just kind of melt because it's demonstrated towards us and it feels so good to us. It makes us feel loved inwardly. And he says that he's pinpointed what he calls five love language. One, quality time, where we spend time with one another. Number two, physical touch. Number three, small gifts or receiving gifts. Number four, words of affirmation. And the fifth love language that Chapman pinpointed was acts of service toward one another. And his premise is in his book that out of these five expressions that we speak and act, we act out emotional love towards one another, connecting with that individual on the basis of whatever their love language, their particular love language is. By the way, this isn't just for marriage, although it started out for marriage. But since then, he's put out books for singles and children and youth and the whole nine yards. It touches, it connects with everyone. Everyone needs to be connected truly, intimately, emotionally. And if we don't, we're kind of flailing through life. Every one of us has this one primary love language, according to Chapman, for a better terminology, a language that touches us in the true core of our being. And when it touches us, it, for Rich Hubert's phraseology, turns our crank. Let me give you an example. Karen's love language is physical touch. She thrives best in life and in marriage when I hold her hand as we're walking down the street, when I have my arm around her shoulder as we're sitting at the beach looking at the sunset, when we're sitting on the couch like last night and she moved in close and I put my arm around her and pulled her in, that physical touch just ministers to her tank. It fills her up inwardly. On the other hand, you could hold my hand all day long and it wouldn't do anything. Because that's not my love language. My love language is words of affirmation. You give me a attaboy, Rich, on the pat on the back, and I thrive. Karen says to me, Rich, I respect you and honor you as my husband, and I thrive, I'll kill for her. While I was thinking about all of this in light of the series that we've started 2 weeks ago, Living Life by Loving, and I began to ask the question, I wonder if God has a primary love language. I began to ask that this week. Does God have a love language? What is it that really touches God at the core of his being? Now I realize, and I thought, no, this is really stupid, Rich, but because we're so small and we're so finite and human and God is so grandeur and so big. But you know what? I think it's a question in the light of this series and what we're talking about in loving one another. I think it's a question we have to answer, and we have to answer it very quickly. What is it that touches God at the core of his being? What fills God's tank that I need to be paying attention to? What touches him? And to understand, it's important to ask that question and answer it to understand who we are in light of who he is and the privileged position we hold as his children, and to answer it based on the fact, what does he expect of me in filling his tank as his child emotionally? What does he command of me and you? 2 weeks ago, we started this series, Living Life by Loving, and we looked hard and deep at John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. It's on the top of your bulletin outline. I hope you have it out. Where Jesus said to the disciples in the last evening together, just before on the eve he was going to go to the cross, and he said to them, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. You know, it's kind of amazing when I read that and think about that, because it really wasn't very long before that scenario unfolded that a lawyer came up to Jesus and said to him, teacher, tell us, what's the greatest commandment? What is it that I need to keep in my life? And Jesus did not hesitate to answer, and he answered him from the Mosaic law in the Old Testament. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. But now suddenly, a few days, weeks later, at the Last Supper, he suddenly brings out this new commandment, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. By this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. And I thought suddenly two amazing truths become unbelievably clear, and I've put them on your outline. Number one, unless I love my brother or sister in Christ, I cannot love God. Unless I'm loving my brother and sister in Christ, I cannot possibly fill God's tank. And the second amazing truth that comes out of that is this. When I love my brother or sister in Christ, I cannot help but love God. You see, understand that in the Scriptures, in the Gospels, we're given two very basic core commandments of a new covenant that's given to us through Jesus' blood shed on the cross. Two basic core commandments. First one is, believe in Jesus Christ. Have you? The core commandment that we're called to first is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Trust in Christ, and nothing else. Trust in Christ alone for your salvation and eternal life. A group came to Jesus and they said, what must we be doing to do the works of God? And Jesus answered in John 6:29, such an important answer. He said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Believe in Jesus Christ. That's the first basic core commandment that we're all called to. And the second basic core commandment is this: love one another. By this you all will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You see, I believe that God the Father has commanded us to believe in his Son. And Jesus, as God's Son, has commanded us, therefore, to love one another. These are the core commandments of our entire Christian faith. Having said all that, let's go back to the primary question. What do you think God's love language is? I believe from the Bible that the best way God receives love from you and I, from you and me, the best way that God receives love from you and me is with our obedience to his core commandments. That we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all our heart, and that we love one another with all our hearts, without differentiation, without partisanship or anything. We love one another. When we're obedient to him, God receives in his tank love from us. When we love the people that God puts right in front of us every day, day in and day out, when we love those people, we're loving God and we're touching, filling God's tank, his heart. Rich, are you sure about this? Yep. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. It's on page 1022. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, where this is affirmed and reaffirmed again and again. 1 John 3:16, page 1022. Where John writes, "By this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." By the way, that's love. "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Now go down to verse 22 with me. Verse 22. "And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." We keep the core commandments and it pleases him. "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him." You see, the question is right there. How is God's heart deeply touched in love language? It's answered. When we, the people of God, love the other people of God, then we are indeed loving God himself and touching him at the core of his being. Are you with me? Loving people, unconditionally loving people demonstrates that we indeed really do know God, Paul would say, when we love one another. So the question right now that I have to ask at this point in the message this morning is this: are you loving the people that God puts right in front of you every day, day in and day out? Are you loving, loving, loving? And I did not say tolerating, tolerating, tolerating. And are you loving those people who are 1,000 to 2,000 miles away from you that God has in front of you day in and day out, all the time, all the time, all the time? Are you loving the others in the body of Jesus Christ? A new commandment I give to you, Jesus said, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Whether we realize it or not, and I'm as guilty as anyone in this room, whether we realize it or not, we easily fall into a trap and we face a terrible deceiver. Do you know what it is? Paul brought it to our attention this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He said it's knowledge. We can allow knowledge to very subtly replace true love in our lives. Let me read 1 Corinthians 8 again. Go back there with me, if you will, page 956. 1 Corinthians 8, 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. And this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. You see, the setting here is that the Corinthian church, the believers, had a quote-unquote puff-up problem. I kind of like cheese puffs. They had a puff-up problem. Six times, Paul uses that term puff here to describe the Corinthian believers. They were very, very proud about their knowledge. They knew everything, and Paul says to them, you are really puffed up about your knowledge and about your pride, and your pride is in your knowledge, and you are missing something very, very important. See if you can understand this with me. It took me a little bit to figure this out. You see, when you just have knowledge, that knowledge terminates only on yourself. I'll say it again. When you just live in the realm of knowledge, that knowledge only terminates on you. Knowledge alone is like self-gratification. Yes, you have to have knowledge, and it's good to have knowledge. It's essential. But knowledge without love comes to nothing. It means nothing. It just terminates on you. And Paul says over a few chapters later, in chapter 13, what we know as the love chapter, that knowledge without love, you're like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. You're just like, ooh. But Paul tells the Corinthians here in chapter 8, listen, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Love reaches out, and love doesn't terminate on you. Love reaches out and terminates on the other person. And it strengthens them because love is on them. But knowledge terminates on you. Now listen, I said it already, I'll say it again, because people will cast off knowledge, say, well, it's not really important. I think knowledge is absolutely essential. We're called to study the scriptures like the Bereans did, day in and day out, hour after hour. We're called to understand God and to grow in grace and knowledge and truth. We're called, Romans 15, Paul gave thanks because the scriptures have endured over and over and over so we could grow in knowledge and wisdom and insight, that it would strengthen us and encourage us. Knowledge is essential. God ordained knowledge. He blesses knowledge. But he also said knowledge is insufficient without love attached to it. Philippians 1:9, I think Paul kind of hit it on the head. He said, and it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. You see, there you have it. Love combined with knowledge, both are vitally important. Both must work together to the fulfillment of the commandments of God in our life. You see, it doesn't do a bit of good to know everything if you don't love anybody. And I've been around a few folks like that over the years. I used to go to seminary with some perpetual students who never ever left the classroom. It was all about learning and knowledge and knowledge and knowledge. And they'd been there 10 years and they're just taking classes. And they're never going out into the world to love anybody. There's something missing in that equation. It doesn't do any good to know something and to know something's even within your rights and without love just to do it anyway, no matter what it happens to anybody else along the way. And that's what was happening here in Corinth. The believers, some were weak in their faith, some were strong in their faith, and they'd all been saved out of this very, very strong spiritism of evil spirits and idolatrous worship, and it was an environment where they would take their meat, which they believed was indwelt with evil spirits, and they would take their hamburger, and they would take it to their idol god, and there were many idol gods. There was an idol god for everything in life. And they would put it before their idol god because they believed that their idol god had the power to take the evil spirits out of their hamburger before they ate it. And some of that meat would be divided up into threes. They would divide it and give some to the idol, and they would give some to the priest, and some would be taken and sold at the local butcher shop sometimes. Just understand that in Corinth, in this context of chapter 8, there was a very heavy cultural belief in evil spiritism and in a pluralistic belief in many, many gods in the forms of idols, and they had a god for everything. And if you think this only happens in Corinth, take a walk around the world today. It's still happening today. And people were being saved out of that culture, brought to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and begun to believe the core commandments of the gospel. And they were being taught the truth that idols are false and that they don't have any power to do anything, especially they don't have any power to take evil spirits out of meat, because there isn't any evil spirits in the meat in the first place. Meat is not indwelt by evil spirits. But to the new believing Christians, the brothers and sisters who were still weak in their faith, it was a stumbling block when the more mature Christians who had knowledge and went about and they'd go to the local butcher shop and they would buy that meat that had been in front of the idol and that had been offered up in sacrifice, and they would take it home and eat it, and it was a stumbling block to the weaker brothers and sisters. And the weaker Christians said, how can you do that? How can you take that meat that was sacrificed to an idol and take it home and eat it? It was offered to idols, and it was tearing them apart inside, and it was causing them to stumble in their faith. And the stronger Christians were saying, what's the big deal? It's meat. It doesn't have any spirits in them. And it doesn't matter if it was sacrifice to an idol, because that idol is worthless. It has no power. Our conscience, those stronger Christians were saying, our conscience is free and clear about this. But thank God for the Apostle Paul. Look down at verse 7 with me. Because he sees the problem in the local church and the division that it's causing between these loving brothers and sisters. And he says to them in verse 7, he tells the mature Christians first. He says, not all possess this knowledge. And some, through former association with idols, eat food as is really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Did you get that? Did you understand it? Now, keep looking. Oh, the power of the gospel. Look down at verse 11. He continues. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. And we have to just ask the question, why? Why is this happening in the first place? Why is this a problem in the local community of the believers in the local church? Well, go back to verse 1. He tells us why. Because in verse 1 he says, because this knowledge that you have puffs up, but love builds up. And if anyone imagines that he knows something he does not yet know as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. How do we be known by God? Jesus said, you are known by God when you love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. That's how you are known by God. And that's how you will, in fact, know God as well when you're practicing the love of Jesus Christ that's been poured out for all of us on the cross of Calvary. And that's God's love language. The best way God receives love from you and me is through our obedience to Him. And when we love the people that God puts right in front of us day in and day out, when we love those people, we're literally loving God and we're touching God at the core of His heart in all of eternity. And Paul says in verse 3, we're demonstrating love for God, and because of that, we are known by God. Are you loving the people God is putting right in front of you day in and day out? Are you loving that troubled teenager? Are you loving that troubled brother or sister? Are you loving that mom or that dad who might be struggling with dementia and Alzheimer's as my mother did? Or a father who's been crippled by strokes and heart attacks and bad knees and he can't walk across the room without help? Are you loving them? Are you loving them? Because when you're loving them, you're loving God. Are you loving that Mexican brother or sister who's coming to you? Because when you're loving them, you're loving God, and you're known by God, Paul says. Well, I'm trying to figure out how to bring this to a close. And I can only do it by asking the question, and I'm assuming you're asking it with me at this point. How would I know? How would I know if I'm causing a brother or sister to stumble? As what was happening in the Corinthians church. How would I know if I'm causing a brother or sister to stumble and I'm not really loving them the way I should be loving them? Well, here's some measuring questions for your life. And they're not on your outline. I'll leave them up for a long time. Hopefully you can write them down. I've left you some space. Here's some measuring questions. How would I know if I might cause my brother or sister to stumble? Here's the first question. Is it building them up or likely to tear them down? Is whatever you're seeking to do, is it going to build them up or is it going to tear them down? You will know you're loving them by answering this question. Is it what Jesus would do in this time and this culture in 2010? What you're doing, is it what Jesus would do in this time, in this moment, if he was here standing beside you in this time and this culture? Are you loving your brother or sister or causing them to stumble? Is it going to help me spread the gospel? Will it give credibility to make me a believable Christian? And I think we struggle big time with this question, credibility, in 2010. Do we have credibility with the way we're conducting our walk? And is our walk matching our talk? How would I know if I might cause my brother or sister to stumble? Am I going to be stronger in Christ because I've done this? Am I personally going to be stronger in Jesus Christ because I've done this? Will it glorify God? Will it absolutely be to the glory of God, to the glory of God, to the glory of God? Will it be to the glory of God? And lastly, the supreme question of all. Will it show unconditional, Christ-like love to my brother or sister in Jesus' name? All the things that we do, all the ways that we live, should come under this kind of consideration as we live in this life, in this time, in this season, under the lordship of Jesus in our lives. Don't be satisfied with knowledge, because knowledge alone only puffs up. But knowledge with love builds up. And Paul says, you are really known then by God when you're practicing the two together. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Let's pray. Worship team, you want to come? God, help us to hear this today. Oh, God. Help us to hear this. That we would not cast off the core commandments to believe in Jesus Christ and in him alone and trust nothing but him alone. And that we would love one another unconditionally because you first loved us, Lord Jesus. And God, keep us, rescue us from falling into the trap of being a stumbling block in any way whatsoever to our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. God, as you have loved us, may that thirst for your love, which satisfies that inner desire of ours that nothing else can satisfy, would that love then spill over into the lives around us through us? God, like a deluge of a rainstorm, would you pour your love through our lives that we'd be known by you without hesitation. In Jesus' name, amen.